Morning. Shabbat Shalom. It's good to see everybody here on this nice snowy day. I'm with David. I like this stuff. If you don't like the snow, maybe Michigan is not the place for you. Just saying. When I was a kid, I lived for 4 years in Phoenix, Arizona. And there's just two seasons there, the hot season and the warm season. That's all there is, that's all you get. So we moved from Michigan to Arizona, and we really, after a while, we came to miss it. When it's beautiful and hot every day, you will get bored of the gray and the wet. You'll miss it. Yeah, you will. So anyway, thank you for everyone's here today. It was terrible roads coming in, I know, but thanks for everyone's here today. Let's start with a word of prayer. Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King, Eloheinu, our God. I want to thank you for every soul that's here today. They are supremely valuable to you, and they are supremely valuable to us. I thank you for the opportunity that we here at Adat Etz Chaim Tree of Life have to minister and to serve these people and to provide them a place where they can know you, where they can worship you, and where they can experience you. For all these things, we pray in gratitude and thankfulness in Yeshua HaMashiach's name. Amen. So if you're here last week, Mike did a great teaching on freedom from slavery. I really liked it, and I listened to it again this week. And one of his main points was that it's an identity rooted in the God of the Torah that maintains your freedom. And that other ways of identifying yourself, or not identifying yourself, as the case may be, they're all eventually going to lead you back into slavery. This is kind of a frightening idea, considering in the last 10 years, the number of people in this country that identify themselves as Christian, it's a very loose definition, but the number of people who's identified themselves that way has dropped from 77% to 65%. It's 12% in just 10 years. A lot of this decline is due to young adults rejecting religion. Why is that? Why is this happening? It's because they no longer identify with the values, norms, and ideas presented by the mainstream church, by the Bible. They see religion as a system, as an event to be a part of or not to be a part of, whatever they choose to do, as opposed to this being a piece of their identity, a part of who they are. See, God is not a part of who they are, and the body of Messiah is not something they belong to, so it's not their identity. Why? Why? If an identity in God leads to freedom, why would anyone give that up? Freedom's an important thing. It may be the most important thing. The Talmud records a legend told by the rabbis about the Exodus. And this is just a legend, so maybe it happened, maybe it didn't, but it illustrates a good point. They say that in the afternoon before the first Passover, Moshe went to the people and told them that tonight Adonai will free you, and tomorrow you will go out from Egypt with great wealth. The people responded that they'd rather leave immediately today than tomorrow with great wealth. So they want to go now instead of tomorrow with a bunch of money. Now, of course, Bereshit 15 prophesies that they would plunder Egypt when they left, so they had to wait. But this can be compared to someone who's in prison, who's told, tomorrow you'll be released with great riches. And he says, hey, just let me go today. I don't want nothing from you. This story illustrates that freedom today is more valuable than riches tomorrow. So we know it's an important thing, but so many people seem to be giving it up. Another troubling statistic is that 95% of new converts will not integrate with a community of faith. There was a study done on a mass crusade in 1977. They held this crusade in a giant arena. I don't know who it was. Maybe it was Billy Graham. Maybe it was somebody else. But in this crusade, they received 30,000 decisions. 30,000 people wrote on the little survey card that I gave my life to the Lord today. They made 30,000 decisions to follow Messiah. A follow-up study found that only 1.2% of that 30,000 retained their faith a year later. 1.2% of 30,000. I didn't do the math, but it's not a lot. Again, why is this happening? If the good news, the Besorot HaGdolah, the gospel, even the Torah, is such a freeing message, why do almost 99% of people who hear it ultimately reject it? They're being given their freedom, right? Why would they reject it? There's a couple of reasons. That's what I'm going to talk about this morning. First, it's because we in this country in 2020 and back for maybe several hundred years, we have the wrong definition of freedom. We fundamentally misunderstand what biblical freedom today. We think of freedom as the ability to do something we want to do. Whatever we want to do, we can do whatever we want, we're free. But that's not what biblical freedom is. Biblical freedom is freedom from something, freedom from slavery, freedom from sin, freedom from prison. When God frees you, he releases you from something bad in order to allow you to follow his ways, not to do whatever you please. 1 Peter 2, verse 16 says, "Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God." We get a lot of that today, don't we? We get evil masquerading as freedom. That's the state of our country. Evil masquerading as freedom. So I want to look at some non-biblical examples of newly freed people failing to maintain their freed status or failing to thrive in their freedom. And I want to do this so we can understand why this phenomenon is happening when it comes to people having identity and a freedom in the Lord. So this first example is a historic example. At the end of the U.S. Civil War, so that's, you know, nearly 200 years ago now, 4 million black slaves were set free. Now, if you're from the North, you might be inclined to feel a sense of pride that your ancestors fought in a war with such a noble outcome. However, the reality of freeing the slaves is a little more complicated and messy. On January 16th, 1865, General William Tecumseh Sherman, after discussion with William Stratton, the Secretary of War, and the leaders of the black community, issued Special Field Order 15. This prescribed 40 acres of land being given to each newly freed slave family from abandoned or confiscated land in the former slave states. Later, as the war drew down, there was a surplus of army mules, so he added a mule to the policy. So if you've ever heard the phrase 40 acres and a mule, that's where this comes from. The point of this was to allow these newly freed slaves to become economically self-sufficient and to build strong communities and be successful. However, after the assassination of Abraham Lincoln, his successor, Andrew Johnson overturned this policy in the fall of 1865. So it didn't even last a year. It didn't last very long. Any land that had already been distributed was taken away and returned to the former slave-holding Confederate states. The result was nearly a quarter of those 4 million newly freed slaves either starved, got seriously ill, or died. A million people. Many had no choice but to return to their former slave masters and become sharecroppers. Sometimes they had to go and they set up temporary camps for them in former slave auction pens. So these slaves who are freed are now residing in the abode of their former slavery. So they weren't successful. They went back to being sharecroppers. And that's not being a slave exactly, but it's pretty close. It's like being a peasant. You don't own the land. You work for a very, very meager sum, and you can't get out of it. Now, we know it took another 100 years for that situation, for these freed slaves, for their situation to even start to improve. But for 100 years, they were still held in virtual slavery, even though they were freed. Another more modern example is people in prison in this country. Do you guys know that there's a 67% recidivism rate in the United States? That means 2 out of 3 people who go to prison will end up going back. What leads so many people, after they've been given their freedom, to throw it away again? Now, let me be clear. People go to jail because they broke the law. And they go back to jail because they chose to break the law again. I'm not trying to make some political statement. People are in jail because of their own choices. But if removing their freedom is supposed to be a punishment and a deterrent to crime, why do so many essentially choose to go back to prison? I have a friend who's been in prison, and I asked them this question. They gave me 2 interesting answers. First, they said, you go to prison to find Yeshua, or Jesus, and you keep going back until you do. That is a really good answer. That's one of the best answers I've heard. And that goes back to that idea of having an identity in God in order to have freedom. But their other answer wasn't, I guess, it wasn't as interesting. It wasn't as amusing. It doesn't make you feel good. He said that there's almost a complete lack of support for people once they get out. Only a small minority have the opportunity to go to a halfway house or have some other post-incarceration support. If someone has a good family waiting for them, who'll help them get on their feet, they have a good chance. But others who don't have a support system often fall right back into the same situation that put them there in the first place. People with no support structure and nothing to lose make bad choices. Okay, I said it earlier, I'm not trying to make a political statement. I'm not trying to shame anybody or make any other social commentary. What I'm trying to say is that I gave you some examples of how giving people their freedom, but not nurturing and supporting them afterwards, is statistically shown not to work. This is why we shouldn't be surprised by the statistic I quoted to you earlier of 95 to 99% of new believers don't stay faithful. This is because of a lack of discipleship. Getting someone to pray that prayer and accept the freedom in Messiah, for 95% of those people, it's nothing. If there's not support and discipleship that follows them in their new walk with God. Mike read a verse from 2 Peter last week, and I'm going to read it again because it illustrates my point. Says, indeed, if they have once escaped the pollutions of the world through knowing our Lord and Deliverer, Yeshua the Messiah, and then have again become entangled and defeated by them, their latter condition has become worse than their former. It would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than fully knowing to turn from the holy command delivered to them. What has happened to them accords with the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit. Yes, the pig washes itself only to wallow in the mud. When somebody gets out of prison and commits another crime, it's going to be worse for them now. It's going to be harder, and they're going to go back to prison longer because it's a second offense. When someone believes in Yeshua and then goes back to their sinful ways, it's going to be worse for them now. That's what Peter just said. Yeshua echoes this concept in Matthew 12. He says, when an unclean spirit comes out of a person, it travels through dry country, seeking rest and does not find it. Then it says to itself, I'll return to the house I left. When it arrives, it finds the house standing empty, swept clean, and put in order. Then it goes and takes with it seven other spirits more evil than itself, and they come and live there. So in the end, the person is worse off than he was before. Obtaining your freedom and sweeping your house clean is clearly an important step. But there are additional steps and support that's needed if you're truly going to be successful in your walk with God. So what are these steps? How can we make sure that when people come out of slavery into freedom, they can find that identity in the God of the Torah and be successful? I want to look at the Israelites and how God treated them after their freedom was granted. So he took them out of Egypt. Pharaoh set them free, but he didn't just leave them. What did he do? Let's turn to our parasha, Bereshith, Shemot, chapter 13, verse 17, on page 74. That's Shemot, Exodus 13, verse 17, on page 74. It's the very beginning of our parasha. After Pharaoh had let the people go, God did not guide them to the highway that goes to the land of the Philistine, because it was close by. God thought that the people, upon seeing war, might change their minds and return to Egypt. So right there, you have God is giving you the idea that if you people are immediately hit with adversity, the first thing in their walk, they're going to go back. Rather, God led the people by a roundabout route, through the desert by the Sea of Suf. The people of Israel went up from the land of Egypt fully armed. Moshe took the bones of Yosef with him, for Yosef had made the people of Israel swear an oath when he said, God will certainly remember you, and you are to carry my bones up with you away from here. They traveled from Sukkot and set up camp in Etam at the edge of the desert. Adonai went ahead of them in a column of cloud during the daytime to lead them on their way, and at night in a column of fire to give them light. Thus they could travel both day and night. Neither the column or the cloud by day nor the column of fire by night went away from in front of the people. So the first thing we see here is he didn't just abandon them, saying, well, I freed you. It's good enough, right? You're out. Go about your business. That's not what he does. He guides their steps. He knows that there will be difficulties, and any difficulty this early on may cause them to change their minds and to turn away from their freedom. He didn't just free them, he leads them out. Yeshua, our master, says the same thing. He says, I'm the light. Whoever follows after me shall not walk in darkness. Just like that pillar of fire led the people, Yeshua, our light, lights our path. Continuing on in chapter 14, verse 19, it's just one page over. So chapter 14, verse 19. Next, the angel of God, who was going ahead of the camp of Israel, moved away and went behind them. And the column of cloud moved away from them from in front of them and stood behind them. It stationed itself between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel. There was cloud and darkness here, but light by night, so that the one did not come near the other all night long. So the Egyptian army is now chasing them. And God stations his pillar of cloud and his pillar of fire in between Egypt and the people. They were surrounded, hemmed in by the sea and the army of the Egyptians, but he actively shielded them from harm. They were fully armed, yet he stepped in between them and Egypt. We today are surrounded by the Egypt of the sinful world, yet our Messiah surrounds us, shields us, and protects us. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6 says, "For it is the God who once said, let the light shine out of darkness, who has made his light shine in our hearts, the light of the knowledge of God's glory shining in the face of Messiah Yeshua. But we have this treasure in clay jars, so that it will be evident that such overwhelming power comes from God and not for us. We have all kinds of troubles, but we are not crushed. We are perplexed, yet not in despair. Persecuted, yet not abandoned. Knocked down, yet not destroyed." This leading and protecting eventually manifested in trust in God. Shemot 14:31 says, "When Israel saw the mighty deed that Adonai had performed against the Egyptians, the people feared Adonai, and they believed in Adonai and his servant Moshe. He provided them sustenance in the form of the man every morning in Shemot 16:4, and the quail for meat in the evening in Shemot 16:13. He sweetened the water in the wilderness of Sur in Shemot 15:25, and he brought water forth from the rock in Shemot 17 that Mike read this morning. Once that trust is built up through good leadership, protection, and provision, then you start to see the appropriate response from the people. Turn to Bamidbar chapter 9. That's Numbers 9, chapter 15, verse 15 on page 158. Bamidbar 9, verse 15 on page 158. You see the people's response. On the day the tabernacle was put up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, that is, the tent of the testimony. And in the evening, over the tabernacle was what appeared to be fire, which remained until morning. So the cloud always covered it, and it looked like fire at night. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tent, the people of Israel continued their travels, and they camped wherever the cloud stopped. At the order of Adonai, the people of Israel traveled. At the order of Adonai, they camped. As long as the cloud stayed over the tabernacle, they stayed in camp. Even when the cloud remained on the tabernacle for a long time, the people of Israel did what Adonai had charged them to do and did not travel. Sometimes the cloud was a few days over the tabernacle. According to Adonai's order, they remained in the camp. According to Adonai's order, they traveled. Sometimes the cloud was there only from evening until morning, so that when the cloud was taken up in the morning, they traveled. Or even if they continued up both day and night, when the cloud was up, they traveled. Whether it was 2 days, a month, or a year that the cloud remained over the tabernacle, staying on it, the people of Israel remained in camp and did not travel. But as soon as it was taken up, they traveled. At Adonai's order, they camped, and at Adonai's order, they traveled. They did what Adonai had charged them to do through Moshe. The Torah seems to repeat itself a bunch of times here about the people traveling and staying, but the point it's trying to make is that they were obedient to him by this point. They followed him. Whatever he said, whether it was for a day, a week, a month, or a year, they did what he asked them to do. They had come to realize that his way was the correct way. See, all along, what God was doing with these people, freeing them from slavery, leading them out, protecting them, providing provisions for them, providing light for them, he was building a nation. Little by little, he's building a nation. The children of Israel have been slaves. Their identity is in shambles. They don't really know who they are. And he needs to protect them at this early stage. He needed to teach them who they were again. We sometimes expect that once somebody gives themselves to the Lord, that they'll be immediately changed. Hallelujah! In my experience, and I don't have a ton of experience, but in my experience, this is not the way it works. And the statistics I gave earlier this morning bear that out. When our children are young, we go out of our way to protect them. We provide for them. We lead them. When a new believer is young, we need to do the same. The prophet Nehemiah gives a summary of all this work that Adonai was doing. So turn to Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 9, on page 1141 of the Complete Jewish Bible. That's Nehemiah 9, 9 on page 1141. Nehemiah 9, 9 says, "You saw the distress of our ancestors in Egypt and heard their cry by the Sea of Suf. You performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh, against all his servants and the people of the land, for you knew how arrogantly he treated them. And you won yourself a name which is yours to this day. You divided the sea ahead of them so that they could pass through the sea on dry land. Then you hurled their pursuers into the depths like a stone in turbulent waters. In a column of cloud, you led them by day, and by night in a column of fire, so that they would have light ahead of them on the way that they were to go. You descended on Mount Sinai and spoke with them from heaven. You gave them right rulings and true teachings, good laws and mitzvot. You revealed to them your holy Shabbat and gave them mitzvot, laws and the Torah through Moshe, your servant. For their hunger, you gave them bread from heaven. For their thirst, you brought forth from them for them water from the rock. You ordered them to enter and possess the land you had sworn with your hand to give them." Adonai freed his people from physical slavery with mighty works and an outstretched arm. It took him a year of plagues against the Egyptians to give his people freedom. But think about this. It took him another 40 years to teach them what to do with that freedom. It was a back and forth struggle. Not everybody could accept this freedom. People still felt that they had a misunderstanding of the freedom. It meant they could do whatever they want. They thought that their freedom meant every man for himself instead of every man for God. There was backsliding with the golden calf and with Korach or with the 12 spies. Sometimes the people's trust faltered. Sometimes they failed. But Adonai was faithful. He nurtured these people who were spiritually and nationally still children. Every new believer is a spiritual child. Whether they're 5 or 50, the blood of Messiah has cleansed them, wiped clean the slate. But like Yeshua's parable of the demon returning with 7 friends to find a clean and empty house, if we're going to prevent them from falling back into the old ways, if we're going to prevent those demons from getting back in, we have to help them fill that house with godly things. We have to follow God's example with the children of Israel by leading new believers, protecting new believers, sustaining them, and eventually teaching them. God was building a nation, and we are building a community. Ephesians 4, verse 12, on page 1462, gives us a directive. That's Ephesians 4 on page 1462. Verse 12. Verse 12 says, their task is to equip God's people for the works of service that builds the body of Messiah, until we all arrive at the unity implied by trusting and knowing the Son of God, at full manhood, at the standard of maturity set by Messiah's perfection. We will then no longer be infants tossed about by the waves and blowing us along by every wind of teaching at the mercy of people clever in devising ways to deceive. Instead, speaking the truth in love, we will in every respect grow up into him who is the head, the Messiah. Under his control, the whole body is being fitted and held together by the support of every joint, with each part working to fulfill its function. This is how the body grows and builds itself up in love. Today, Adonai God, through his son Yeshua HaMashiach, his Ruach HaKodesh, his nation Yisrael, and his community of believers, is still leading, protecting, and sustaining us. He has given us freedom from bondage and sin, not to do as we please. But in Rav Shaul's words in Colossians 1:21, it says, you who were at one time separated from God and had hostile attitude toward him because of your wicked deeds, he has now reconciled in the Son's physical body through his death, in order to present you holy and without defect or reproach before him, provided, of course, that you continue in your trusting, grounded and steady, and don't let yourselves be moved away from the hope offered in God in the good news you heard. This is the good news that has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and I, Shaul, have become a servant of it. Become a servant. Become a servant. That's what it's all about. Our vision here at Adatz Chaim, it's on our website, it's on all our printed material, but it says, we desire to be co-workers with God in establishing the resurgence of Messianic Judaism. We endeavor to provide and maintain a secure place of worship, learning, and congregational life for Jew and Gentile within the context of Messianic Judaism. In doing so, this affords the opportunities for Jew and Gentile who have a shared vision for Israel and for Jewish revival to bring the life-giving good news of Yeshua to the world. Notice there's a lot more to that vision statement than just bringing the life-giving good news of Yeshua to the world. If that's all there was to it, we could just put up a big sign that said, believe in Yeshua or believe in Jesus, and we could be done with it. We gave the good news. Now, don't misunderstand me. Freedom from sin through Messiah is not only the first step, it's also the most important and critical step. Just as freedom from Egypt was the first and most important step. Without these steps, nothing else could be accomplished. You could never draw close to God without Messiah's atoning sacrifice. But I think Adonai showed us this week in the parasha that there's more to the redemptive process than just granting the freedom. There's building up a new man and a new nation and community. You get your freedom. You fill yourself with godly things. You take on an identity in Torah and Messiah. And then you become a servant. You become a servant to help others do the same. Do the long, hard work to help them find their identity. And it can take time. Matthew 5:14 says, you are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden. He's talking to us. This is the master talking to us. He's telling us how we need to act in this world. He says, likewise, when people light a lamp, they don't cover it with a bowl, but put it on a lampstand so it shines for everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before people so that they may see the good things you do the good things you do, not just the words you say, but the good things you do, and praise your Father in heaven. We can't just be that light up on a hill, shiny and clean. Sometimes we have to come down, take the flashlight down, take the lamp down, because there are people down in the dirt, and we need to help them out of it. The freedom in Messiah is not the freedom to do your own will, but Adonai's. And Adonai's will has always been to free his people. Adonai's will for us as his servants is to help him in that mission. It's the long road. It's not quick, and it's not easy. You'll be helping someone, and they'll backslide. But that's what comes after freedom. It took Adonai's 40 years to build a nation. It might take you 40 years to build that new man. Shabbat shalom. Let's go before Abba. Avinu Malkeinu, we here in this room should be so grateful to you that you have given us examples of how to live our lives. You've given us the blueprint and the instructions for how to help people. You've given us the charge to spread your word to all nations on the earth, to make us fishers of men. You've warned us that it won't be easy. You've told us how long it'll take, how hard it'll be. But I pray that we have the resilience and the patience that when someone is newly out of freedom, out of prison, out of bondage, out of sin, and they have their freedom, that we can help them and show them what to do with that freedom and how to please you in doing it. That we would provide for them, lead them, protect them, and then eventually teach them so they would have that identity in Torah that leads to freedom, and that they would have the knowledge of your Son, Messiah Yeshua. In Messiah Yeshua's name we pray. Amen.